I see some young people that are anxious to get back to Children's Church, so we're going to go ahead and release the children with walking feet back to Mr. Vernon and Mr. Hickok as they go back to Children's Church this morning. Parents, please remember that I did post on the church's Facebook page that this message this morning is probably going to be a little bit edgier than our typical messages are, and part of that, I think, is just because, well, number one, it's what lines up next, and I'm expositorily preaching through this passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But number two, sometimes we just need to really get real with ourselves and with God and with what His Word says about different topics. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning with an emphasis on verse 8. We're also going to be in Numbers chapter 25. So either of those locations would be a good place for you to land if you have your paper Bible with you. But I want to ask a couple questions first and see what our reactions are. Let me ask you a question. Is it a sin to gamble? Is it a sin to gamble? How many of you would say yes? How many of you would say no? How many of you would say I'm not sure? And how many didn't understand the question? Okay, you may have noticed that we had mixed opinions on the idea of whether or not it was a sin to gamble. Well, those of you that said, yes, it is, I would be very, very interested this week if you would be willing to email me the verse that you find that in. Because I actually sought that verse and could not find it this week. So there's this thing that in the church that's not as dominant today as it used to be, but it's called secondary separation. And for a long time, what the church did was we took not only verses that were explicitly found in the scriptures, but we took verses that were relatively found in the scriptures as well. And we said, well, we should not have any appearance of evil. And because sometimes gambling can lead to an addiction towards gambling, then obviously Christians should not be involved with that. And I understand that perspective. So when we think about that, then we're thinking about things like going to the casino and playing the slot machines and maybe playing the table games. Are we thinking also about playing the lottery? And what about going to the bingo hall? Well, now I know that I'm stepping on my wife's toes when I mentioned the bingo hall. But what about things like buying raffle tickets and things like that? Are not all of those things gambling? And yet we think about them in different categories. So like I said, when it comes to this idea of is gambling a sin, those of you that raised your hand and said, yes, it is, I would love it if this week you could send me the verses to which you believe point in that direction. Let me ask you another question. Is drinking an alcoholic drink a sin? How many of you would say yes? How many of you would say no? Okay, that one seemed a little bit more one-sided. Because it's clear in the scriptures that not only did Jesus drink alcohol, but the commands around drinking alcohol do not revolve specifically around the drinking of the alcohol, but it refers to what? Being drunk. Now that clearly is written out in the scriptures as a sin, being drunk. Do not be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's a good point. Denise just mentioned that you might cause another person to stumble. So you have to decide, is it worth the opportunity, or opportunity may not be the right word, but is it worth it for you to be able to sustain your own freedom in that place if it might cause another person to stumble. Now, here's the thing. Each and every one of us have to make that decision for ourselves. If the Holy Spirit convicts you and says, yes, for me, it is a sin to drink, then it's a sin to drink. Whoever knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to them it is sin. That's James chapter 4, verse 17. So if you know something's right and you don't do it, or if you know something's wrong and you do it, for you, that's a sin, regardless of whether there's direct commands in the scriptures for it. But do you know that in some cases, we've taken the idea of secondary separation a little bit too far? Did you know that at one time, it was considered a sin for a man to have long hair in the church? Did you know that at another time, it was a sin for a man to have short hair in the church? Did you know that at one time, it was a sin for a man to have facial hair in a church? Did you know that at another time, it was a sin for a man not to have facial hair in the church? Did you know that in some American cultures, it's a sin for someone to have an alcoholic drink, but drinking pop is just fine? Did you know that in some European cultures, refusing an alcoholic drink is considered offensive, but drinking pop is considered sinful? All of those things are things that you need to read the scriptures and then make a decision for yourself about how the Holy Spirit convicts you personally. But not everything in the scripture is that way. Some things in the scripture are black and white without the gray areas. The problem is that over the last several decades, within the church, we've accepted some of those things that are black and white as though they were gray, and we've denied some of those gray things as though they were black and white. Are you following with me? So we've said things like Christians should not drink alcohol, when in the scriptures, that's not actually a command. It's a command that you should not be drunk with wine. And of course, if you're under 21, then yes, it would be a sin for you to drink alcohol. But the scriptures themselves give you the freedom to be able to choose that. And yet, on the other hand, sometimes we look at sex outside of marriage and suddenly it's a gray area. Specifically if it has to do with our family members. But in the scriptures, it's not that way. In the scriptures, there is one relationship in which sex is not only permitted, but encouraged. And that is the relationship between one man and one wife in the relationship that is called marriage. And that's what we're going to explore today as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. So we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we've been looking at this passage where the Apostle Paul is talking to believers within the church, and he says, brothers, we should not desire evil as they did. And when he says they, he's referring back to the Israelites of the Old Testament. We should not desire evil as they did. And some of you might say, well, I'm a Christian, so I can't desire evil. Well, then why does Paul even bother writing this passage? The fact of the matter is that sin is enjoyable. If sin wasn't enjoyable, no one would do it. But sin is enjoyable, and that's why even Christians need to be warned not to fall into sin. And I'm very thankful, especially for this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, the way the Apostle Paul begins this verse, because he starts it with the word we, which means that he's including himself in this verse. We. we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 to say, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age has come. So Paul says that one of the reasons that Moses wrote all these stories in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses recorded all of that, and specifically the stories in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, is as an example to us as Christians as to what to not do. Because there's plenty of examples in there as to what to not do. But I need to give us a little bit of context here. So remember 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. They were supposed to shine God's light to the world and draw people to Israel so that they could learn about God. And I think that came to its apex during the reign of King Solomon, when it says that even the Queen of Sheba came to listen to Solomon because of his relationship with the Lord. So Israel at one time, at least in some way, was fulfilling its purpose, being a light to the world. But God told them some very specific things that they were supposed to do and some things that they were not supposed to do. And so I want to read you a couple passages. This one is from Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 26. God says, "See, I am sending an angel before you to protect you on your journey and lead you safely to the place I have prepared for you. Pay close attention to him and obey his instructions. Do not rebel against him, for he is my representative and will not forgive your rebellion. But if you are careful to obey him, following all my instructions, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. I will oppose those who oppose you. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, so that you may live there. I will destroy them completely." Then he gives them this warning: "You must not worship the gods of these nations or serve them in any way or imitate their practices. Instead, you must utterly destroy them and smash their sacred pillars. You must only serve the Lord your God." So he's commanding them, you're going to go into the land of these nations and you're going to take it over. He had previously promised to Abraham that they were going to inherit this land. And he was the only God that was going to be okay there. The gods of all these other nations, you needed to drive them out. And he says, "If you do, I will bless you with food and water. I will protect you from illness. There will be no miscarriages or infertility in your land, and I will give you long, full lives." Now, for some of us, that verse there about no miscarriages or infertility, that may hit close to home. God was promising them some really, really good things. And any of you ladies that have gone through a miscarriage or a time of infertility, you understand just how hard that is. And so you probably are thinking to yourself, I would never take that for granted. I would never take a promise like that from God for granted. And yet these stories were written, why? As examples to us. That we not live the same way that they did. The passage continues and says, God says, "I will send my terror ahead of you and create panic among all the people whose lands you will invade. I will make all your enemies turn and run. I will send terror ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites. But I will not drive them out in a single year because the land would be desolate and the animals would multiply and threaten you. I will drive them out a little at a time until your population has increased enough to take possession of the land, and I will fix the boundaries from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the eastern wilderness to the Euphrates River. I will hand over to you the people now living in the land, and you will drive them out. Make no treaties with them or their gods. They must not live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me. If you serve their gods, you will be caught in the trap of idolatry. Now, I don't know how many of you have tried witnessing to somebody before about Jesus Christ, and they've tried to talk to you about how could God be good if he ordered the Israelites to do such terrible things when they entered into the land. You should remember this verse, because this verse tells you exactly why God told the Israelites that they must do what they are supposed to do when they go into the land. And it's because that land was supposed to be a light. And God knew that if they didn't drive out those people or destroy them, that they were going to get caught up in the snare of worshiping their small g gods. That's why God told them, they must not live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me. Now, I think sometimes as Christians, we get the idea that maybe God gave us the grace that he gave us because we were so good. Or we forget about the fact that Jesus paid a lot for me to be redeemed. God is very specific in this next passage that I'm going to show you that his grace is not because of how good we are. In fact, he's writing specifically to the Israelites again, and he tells them that I'm not giving you this land because you are wonderful people. He's giving them the land because he has a purpose in it. And here's what he says. Listen, O Israel, today you are about to cross the Jordan River to take over the land belonging to the nations much greater and much more powerful than you. They live in cities with walls that reach to the sky. The people are strong and tall, descendants of the famous Anakite giants. You heard the saying, who can stand up to the Anakites? But recognize today that the Lord your God is the one who will cross over ahead of you like a devouring fire to destroy them. He will subdue them so that you will quickly conquer them and drive them out, just as the Lord had promised. Now pause here, because God's going to get very specific with them. You remember 2 weeks ago we talked about the golden calf, how Aaron said, I tossed the gold in and this calf came out. Right? There's another verse that I love that Moses wrote. Moses, writing this, says, Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. How difficult must that have been for Moses to write about himself? This passage here is another one of my favorites that Moses writes because it tells the Israelites exactly why, well, it tells the Israelites why God is not giving them the land. And it helps me because I can recognize that God's grace is not something that I deserve, nor is it something that I earn, because I am just like the people that God describes next. He says, after the Lord your God has done this for you, don't say in your hearts, the Lord has given us this land because we are such a good people. No, it is because of the wickedness of the nations that he is pushing them out before your way. It is not because you are so good or have such integrity that you are about to occupy the land. The Lord your God will drive out these nations ahead of you only because of their wickedness and to fulfill the oath he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You must recognize that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land because you are good, for you are not. You are a stubborn people. Man, if that doesn't just describe me, I don't know what does. I do not deserve the grace of God that he has poured out on my life, and yet he has given it to me anyway, sometimes in spite of me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now Paul comes along and he says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 died in a single day. You remember Moses went up on the mountain, right? And he was given the Ten Commandments by God. And we talked previously about the first two. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And we referred that to the story of the golden calf. Well, this morning we're going to talk about number 7 and number 10. Number 7 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And number 10 says, thou shalt not covet. And some of you, I know, grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and number 10 was actually divided up in the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, it had not only thou shalt not covet, but it also specifically said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Now you might be saying, okay, we're going to talk about when sex becomes an idol this morning, but why are we talking about that? If you look at the average age of the people in attendance this morning, we probably don't need to. It's not a group of teenagers. I'm not talking to a group of teenagers this morning. So why bother spending time on this? Well, I came across an article this week that I want to share with you. It was called Sexually Immoral Senior Adults. Now, hold on here. I'm not saying that this describes anybody in our congregation, but look where this came from. SBC Voices. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that stands for? This article was written by the Southern Baptist Church in 2017, talking about sexually immoral senior adults. And I've underlined a couple things. He said the article, he's referring to another article called Gray Divorce. He says the article explores the rise in cohabitation, sexually transmitted infections, and divorce among senior adults. And then he continues and says there's a pastor at First Baptist Church in Sun City, Arizona, which is a 55-plus community. And the pastor says his biggest challenge is senior adults living together without being married. This is true among both professing Christians and non-believers. Are you kidding me? This is something that we're dealing with in our culture today. When I pulled up the actual article, this Gray Divorce actual article, he goes on to say that senior adult cohabitation seems to occur because of loneliness and financial needs, Long says. And so what's happening, as he explains it, is that older people are getting divorces and then they can't afford to live on their own anymore. So they essentially shack up with somebody. And because they've shacked up with somebody, and they're senior citizens now, or 55 plus is not senior citizen. I apologize for that. But still, because they're shacking up together, they're not thinking about getting pregnant. So they're not using any type of protection. And sexually transmitted infections are on the rise among senior adults. If I had not read this article, I never would have even thought about that. But it's what's happening now, and this is one reason why we need to talk about this. Now, we're going to get into other things as the message goes on a little bit further, but I want to put in our minds, not that picture, a different picture. A different picture, and I want you to picture the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. A million people or more strong. They leave Egypt. They march across the Red Sea that God has opened up for them. And they go out into the wilderness. And in Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24, we meet these two guys. There's a king of Moab named Balak. and there's a prophet named Balaam. And some of you are familiar with that story, but let me give you a little word picture here, okay? This picture comes from last week at the prayer march in Washington, D.C. There's an estimate that there may have been as many as 100,000 people at this prayer march. Now think about this, okay? We're talking about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, and it's 10 times the size of what you see on this picture right here. 10 times the size of what you see on this picture here. And Balak, king of the Moabites, has heard that Israel is supposed to inhabit his land, and he's not exactly thrilled about it. So he hires Balaam, this prophet, to come and put a curse on the Israelites. And Balaam says, I will only do what God tells me to do. And so you might remember the story of the talking donkey in the situation with Balaam. Moses leaves some things out of the story. It's really interesting because we get to Numbers chapter 25 and we see this incident happen, and Moses doesn't tell us at this time how Balaam played into this particular situation. But let me read for you this passage from Revelation chapter 2 because it explains a little bit about how Balaam played in this situation that we're going to read about in Numbers chapter 25. In Revelation chapter 2, the Apostle John writes, this is Jesus speaking to John in a vision. John records what Jesus says to him, okay? He says, write this letter to the angel of the church of Pergamum. This is the letter from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some of those whose teaching is like Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. Now, Moses doesn't actually record that in Numbers 22, 23, or 24. And this incident at Peor happens in Numbers 25 without mentioning Balaam tripping up the people. But apparently what happened, and we actually read about it a little further in the book of Numbers, is that because God did not allow Balaam to prophesy evil against the Israelites, what Balaam did instead was he said to Balak, send some of your Moabite women among the Israelites and have them seduce them. And in doing so, Israel will turn their hearts away from the God of Israel to the Baal of Peor, the small g god of the Moabites. So apparently that's what Balaam told Balak, but he didn't tell him that in this section of Numbers. But that's what John records here, and I'll show you in a minute where he does say it, okay? But then the next verse here says, in a similar way, so now we're talking about the Church of Pergamum and what they are actively dealing with right now. This is 2,000 years ago, but right now for them, currently, at that time, okay? In a similar way, some of you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sins, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So you may be thinking, okay, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, they're not referenced very often in the scriptures. But what I found was a reference to them by Bishop Isidore of Seville in 635 A.D., He was writing about these Nicolaitans, and he said that they were descendants of the deacon Nicholas from Acts chapter 6. You remember Stephen and Philip, and one of them was Nicholas. Okay, now listen to what what Bishop Isidore says about them. And this is not scripture, this is tradition, so it may or may not be true. It's a legend anyway. Here's what he says. The Nicolaitans were so called because of Nicholas, a deacon of the Church of Israel, who, along with Stephen and others, were ordained by Peter. That's Acts chapter 6. He abandoned his wife because of her beauty, so that whoever wanted might enjoy her. The practice turned into debauchery, with partners being exchanged in turn, and Jesus condemns them in the book of Revelation. Jesus says, "But this I have against you." Oh, I'm sorry. "But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans," of the Nicolaites. There's this idea here, if this is actually what was being taught by the Nicolaitans, that there was this idea of sexual exchange between partners. It's sad to me that even in the church today, some of us, because we have this strange perversion of grace, some people that call themselves Christians today have no problem with this idea in our culture of polyamory. Do you know what polyamory is? It means that you can bring other people into your marriage bed. And it's on the rise amongst churches. Now, I'm not saying that there's any of that in this church, but it's in the rise among Christians today, bringing other people into the marriage bed. Now, getting back to the story that actually takes place in the book of Numbers, here's what happens. When the Israelites were camped by the Asai Grove, some of the men defiled themselves by, number one, having sexual relations with local Moabite women. These women invited themselves to the sacrifices of their gods, so the Israelites feasted with them, and they worshipped the gods of Moab. So that was Balaam's plan. He was going to send Moabite women among them, and the Israelites were going to have sexual relations with them. And this is what Moses writes. "In this way, Israel joined in the worship of Baal of Peor, causing the Lord's anger to blaze against his people." And Moses leaves out this detail, but a plague breaks out among them. He doesn't say that, but at the bottom we see the results of that plague. Now, second paragraph, "The Lord issued the following command to Moses: seize all the ringleaders and execute them before the Lord in broad daylight, so his fierce anger will turn away from the people of Israel. So Moses ordered Israel's judges, each of you must put to death the men under your authority who have joined in the worship of Baal of Peor. Just then," so Moses issues this decree, "anybody that you know that was involved in this, that was a leader, needs to be put to death immediately." So just as Moses says that, and just as the people are repenting of this sin, here's what happened. "Just then, one of the Israelite men brought a Midianite woman into his tent right before the eyes of Moses and all the people." It's like you're Moses up here. And you're saying, what these people are doing is an abomination to the Lord. We have to stop this now. And in strolls this guy right in front of Moses and takes this woman into his tent. And it even says, as everyone was weeping at the entrance of the tabernacle, "When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, saw this, he jumped up and left the assembly. He took a spear and rushed after the man into his tent. Phinehas thrust the spear all the way through the man's body and into the woman's stomach." Now you can imagine how they must have been so close together when he did this. "So the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but not before 24,000 people died." Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 says 23,000 people died in a single day. So the other 1,000 must have died in the ensuing days after that. But this is the example that were given in this particular section of Scripture. And then let me go a little bit further into Numbers chapter 25. The Israelite man killed with the Midianite woman was named Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a family of the tribe of Simeon. This was a leader in the community. A leader. The woman's name was Cosby. She was the daughter of Zur, the leader of the Midianite, of a Midianite clan. Then the Lord said, attack the Midianites and destroy them because they assaulted you with deceit and tricked you into worshiping the Baal of Peor. So apparently the Midianites and the Moabites talked together about how they were going to take down Israel. And this is the plan that they came up with together. And God says, attack them because of Cosby, the daughter of a Midianite leader who was killed at the time of the plague. And because of what happened at Peor. Now we fast forward a little bit further into Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, on behalf of the people of Israel, take vengeance on the Midianites for leading them into idolatry. After that, you will die and join your ancestors. So Moses said to the people, choose some men and arm them to fight the Lord's war of revenge against Midian. From each tribe of Israel, send 1,000 men into battle. So they chose 1,000 men from each tribe, a total of 12,000 men. I'm going to drop down to where it says, they attacked. They attacked Midian as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the men, all five of the kings, Evi, Rechem, Zur. Remember, Cosby was the daughter of Zur. And Hur and Reba died in the battle. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. A little bit further. Then the Israelites' army captured the Midianite women and seized their cattle. Drop down here. Why have you let all the women live? Moses demanded. They are the very ones who followed Balaam's advice and caused the people of Israel to rebel against the Lord at Mount Peor. They are the ones that caused the plague to strike the Lord's people. Here's the thing. God takes sexual immorality very seriously. Very seriously. He looks at it when it's involving people that are supposed to be his. He takes it very, very seriously. It's as though someone who is his, who involves themselves in sexual immorality, is uniting themselves with another god. In this case, it was the Baal of Peor. But with Christians, sexual immorality is on the same plane, according to the Apostle Paul, as idolatry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a couple chapters before Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. By the way, that Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. The word from which we get pornography. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise up us up by his power. Do you not know that the members of your body are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one body with her? You remember that that all the way back in the book of Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve, he said the two shall become one. And essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that when you commit sexual immorality, you are becoming one with someone else. And even in the church today, we see people that are committing sexual immorality. They're becoming one with someone that is not even their own spouse. We take seriously things like gambling and drinking alcohol, but we glaze over things like this, especially when it comes to members of our own family. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which I wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, he was not saying that it's good to have sexual good for a man to have sexual relations with a man. All he was saying here was, if you are single and you are able to not have sexual relations, if you don't have that urge, that desire within you, that's a good thing. That's okay. It's all right. You don't have to have a spouse. If God has not called you to have a spouse, you don't have to have one. You should look at it as a blessing from the Lord. And of course, if you do have a spouse, that is also incredibly a blessing from the Lord. He continues, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And this should never be used as a battering ram within our relationships. It should simply be a realization that within marriage, sexuality is important. Nobody should go home today and say, well, pastor said we need to have more sex. Maybe you do. I don't know. But maybe you need to fix some things in your relationship first. Maybe you need to go to some counseling or something like that first so that you can have that intimate relationship with your spouse. Maybe there are things that are broken down that need to get fixed first. But we should not be withholding it from our spouse. In fact, Paul says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by, number one, agreement, number two, for a limited time, number three, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come back together. So in other words, Paul is telling us that a husband and wife could potentially fast from having sex. But there should be a purpose to it. And then he says, it should be for a time so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I know of some relationships in which the husband and wife no longer have sex. Maybe it's been years since they've had sex, and they need to recognize what a situation they're putting their spouse in if that's the case. Sexual relationships were supposed to be enjoyed within the marriage relationship because it's a picture of Christ and his church. The sexual relationship within a marriage is a picture of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews writes, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Let marriage be held in honor above among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. What did Jesus say about sexuality? He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, there's this idea of all these other things that people may have a tendency towards that are not the husband-wife sexual relationship. And some people today question as to why Jesus didn't ever, for example, condemn homosexuality. Why did Jesus never condemn homosexuality or bestiality or pedophilia or any of those things? Why did he not condemn any of them? The answer to that question is because Jesus did something much more powerful than condemning any of those things. And instead what he did was he affirmed the idea that a heterosexual union between a husband and a wife was the only legitimate sexual orientation. He didn't need to condemn all the rest of the things because he said a husband and a wife having sex is a good thing. Being one is a good thing. Now, does that mean that homosexuals are any worse than anybody else? No. They need redemption just like we do. They need God's grace poured out on their lives just like we do. Are there warnings in God's book regarding homosexuality? Yeah, absolutely. But there's warnings in God's book about sexual immorality in a heterosexual way as well. It doesn't mean that homosexuals are more wicked than any other people. And when we as Christians make homosexuality a worse sin than heterosexual sexual immorality, we confuse our young people because they're going, man, I know some people that claim to be homosexual that are really, really nice people. They may be nicer than some Christians that I know. And it becomes confusing to them when we condemn one, but we don't condemn the other. The only appropriate sexual relationship is between a husband and a wife in marriage. Well, does that understanding make me a homophobe? I don't think so. I think I have a biblical understanding of sexuality from God's point of view, as it's found in His Word. In fact, I don't fear anyone who practices a non-scriptural view of sexuality. I fear for them. Why? Because just like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, where Paul says we should not commit sexual immorality, and like the Israelites, 24,000 people died, there are consequences to when we commit sexual immorality. There's consequences to all people committing sexual immorality. In fact, you may remember from Romans chapter 1 that Paul is talking specifically about the homosexual relationship, and he says, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Yes, there is a penalty for homosexual sex. There's also penalties for heterosexual sex outside of marriage, as we see in the book of Numbers chapter 25. Now, when Betsy and I were dating, we dated 3.5 years. And towards the end of our dating relationship, we were having premarital counseling. And Sunday school teachers, I'm sorry, I'm going to go a little bit over this morning. We were having premarital counseling, and at the last session of our premarital counseling, we talked about sex. And the pastor took me, and the pastor's wife took Betsy, and we separated in order to talk about sex. And he talked to me specifically about this verse. He said, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And now, okay, Betsy and I had dated 3.5 years, and we were still both virgins at that time, and we were virgins when we got married. So he starts talking to me about this verse, and he says, whatever you want to do together sexually is fair game, as long as it's within marriage. And I'm thinking to myself, I've never even had sex before. This, do we need to do other things? I mean, I don't know what you're even supposed to do, really. He says, keep the marriage relationship between yourself. Keep the sexual relationship in marriage between yourself. And then he says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So here's what we tend to do within Christianity. We harp on homosexual relationships, right? But when it's sexual immorality that's heterosexual, we really don't say a whole lot about it. And then even when a major person within Christianity has a fall, we don't say hardly anything about it. And so I just put up a picture on the screen of Jerry Falwell Jr., the now former president of Liberty University, who until very recently has almost been considered like the Pope of evangelicals, along with Pastor Jeffers, although I didn't elect him. I don't know if you did. For a long time, he's been considered one of the greatest examples of evangelical Christianity in our nation. And yet for several years, he's been hiding a sin. One of his business associates and his wife were having an affair that Mr. Falwell was very well aware of and okay with. And he fell. And it's almost as though evangelical Christianity was silent on it. Why? Why were we silent on it? Because it's embarrassing to us. Because when homosexuals are committing sexual sin, then we as Christians have all kinds of things to say about it. But when heterosexuals are committing sexual sin, we don't want to have anything to say about it, especially when it's somebody that's considered a leader in the Christian church. We need to recognize that there is only one sexual relationship that is okay in the eyes of God, and that's between a husband and a wife within marriage. And you know what? You teenagers, you're going to go through a period of time that's going to be difficult because your friends are going to be claiming that they're having sexual relationships all the time, and it's this wonderful thing. And they're going to put pressure on you to fall into that same trap. But you know that the only sexual relationship that pleases God is between one man and one woman. When it comes to Mr. Falwell, he has had some consequences already. I would say that they're kind of minimal at this point. He was fired from Liberty University. He was given 2 years severance pay, which equates to $2.5 million. And he's insisting that they owe him another $8 million on top of that. So the consequences that he's ensued thus far have not really been that bad. But you know what? He still has another judgment coming where he's going to have to stand before God and explain this whole mess. Obviously, I had way too much material for this morning, but I'm sorry. I feel like I need to get through it. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things took place as examples to us that we might not desire evil as they did. Paul writes, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. Did you know that only 20% of unmarried evangelical adults ages 18 to 29 said that they have not had sex? 1 out of 5, or let's say 2 out of 10. 2 out of 10 evangelical adults ages 18 to 29 say that they have not had sex. Only 36% of Christian men said that they don't look at pornography monthly. 43% of pastors and 36% of youth pastors say they've never struggled with porn. Only 26% of 18 to 24-year-olds say that they don't actively seek out pornography. And that's as Christians. I worded that badly on the screen. But only 26% of Christians ages 18 to 24 say that they don't actively seek it. Only 13% of Christian women say that they've never watched porn. And only 6% of children have not been exposed to pornography by the age of 14. The average age of exposure is 11. Most of those statistics came from a Barna survey in 2016. I was recently listening to the an individual from our life plan here in Niles, the Pregnancy Care Center. He said one of the things that he hates thinking about the most was that his daughters will more than likely not be able to marry a man that was never exposed to pornography. More than likely, every one of his daughters is going to marry a man that at some time was exposed to pornography. God created sex to be enjoyed beautifully within marriage. So, why should Christians not commit sexual immorality? Number one, God deserves better than that, right? He deserves better than that. Number two, our love for him. Number three, God commanded it. Number four, there are consequences to it. And I put that in the order that I feel is appropriate. Number one, the number one reason that we should not commit sexual immorality as Christians is because God deserves better than that. Number two is our love for him. Number four is because there's consequences to it. Yes, I skipped three on purpose. I put number four as the fact that there's consequences to it. But we should be committed to loving God enough that we stay away from sexual immorality, that we save ourselves for marriage, those of you that are not married. Okay, so now what? Well, this is the last slide, and then I'll have Fritz and Pastor Andy and Cheryl come up. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 writes, "Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality." How much is a hint? If a recipe calls for a hint of salt, among us, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality, even if it's committed by somebody that we love deeply. If you find yourself in a dangerous sexual situation, make like Joseph and flee. You remember when he was caught in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife grabbed onto his cloak and he fled and he left the cloak there. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. He says, flee from idolatry. He says, flee youthful passions. Flee those things. Get out of there. If you need to turn your computer off or your phone off or whatever it is, do it. Get away from there. And instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with other people that are doing the same thing. And young people, I want you to think about this. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, treat younger women as sisters in all purity. So if you're a young man here today, and maybe you struggle with this idea of being able to wait until I'm married to have sex, think about that person that you're dating as though she is your sister. And you need to treat her with all purity. And if you're a young lady and you're here today and you're struggling with this, think about him as your brother. And you need to treat him with all purity. And if you struggle with pornography, think about that young lady as someone's daughter. Or think about her as someone else's wife. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. Sexual purity is close to the heart of God because it reflects the union between Christ and his church. The only relationship in which sexual union is permitted and encouraged is the husband and wife relationship. And Christians, we ought not to even have a hint of sexual immorality among us. So if any of you are struggling with any of those things that we talked about today, you know that you can call me. You know that we can talk about these things. Or if you're a lady that's struggling with those things, then I can point you in the direction of someone that can talk to you about these things. But God wants us to have clean hands before him. He wants us to have a pure heart before him. And we can't do that if we're harboring an inappropriate way of looking at human sexuality. Okay? Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the gift of sex that you've given us between a husband and a wife. Lord, I pray that you would help us to dedicate ourselves to only indulge in that union in the way that you've made it appropriate. Lord, help us to look at our sexual union as a reflection of your son and his bride, the church, that you might be glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.